I know. See, this is me trying to get through the, you know, the beginning moments, you know what I'm saying? I have a friend that's in LA who's works in Pacific Palisades. And before we start here, this whole thing with the fire and all of that kind of stuff, many of you, I'm sure you're aware by this point, it's all over the news and social media and that sort of thing. But I just want to take a moment and pray for these families that have been displaced. I grew up in the area and very familiar with a lot of these locations and places and schools and churches and things that are absolutely burned down. I've got history all over that area. So it's quite personal to me. But let's take just a minute here and do that, can we? So Father, we come before you right now and we ask for mercy on the families that have been displaced, on the people that have lost their loved ones and property and so many things that are dear to them, all of the history of businesses and so many things that we don't even know about. But we see all of the, of course, all of the negative that's present and all of the things that are happening. We ask today, Jesus, that you would have mercy on these families. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and intervene and you would bring light and glory from these things, that we would begin to hear testimony of your power and how you're breaking through in families. And we trust you and love you, Father God, and ask that you would touch every single person that's affected by these fires here in California. So thank you. And in Jesus' name, we said amen.
Amen.
I have a friend by the name of Tony, who a long-term friend. We grew up together and went to grade school together. I think we became blood brothers in the third grade. We were playing like hide-and-go-seek in a house, and we both wrecked in the house. And they had these heater grates in the floor, steel heater grates. And we both fell over that and shredded our arm open. We were bleeding. We thought that was a perfect time. You know, so we became blood brothers. Isn't that cool? It worked because we're still buddies. You know, we talk every single Thursday morning. We have a conversation over the phone. Just a good brother. But his business, he's been working for a place called Palisades Screen and Glass for, gosh, more than 20 years. Even as a child, he was there answering phones. But the place completely burned to the ground. And so... In one day, he was installing glass. The next day, he's jobless. He's got a truck that he drives and phones and various product of his of the companies that it's just there's nothing left of the business. There's no inventory. There's nothing left. And this and when he called me on the phone, I called him to check in on him, and he was just devastated and distraught. So for a few days, I'm calling on him, checking on him. How you doing, man? What's happening? I just want to tell me what's going on in your heart, because it's heavy, right? And he's right in the middle of it, and he's got devastating stories of friends that lost their lives and businesses that were right next door to each other that are just flat gone. So he is troubled, and so I'm checking on him. Yesterday, I was checking on him, and we're talking about vision, and we've been talking about Nehemiah. And this concept of a Nehemiah principle is totally on my mind. And that's what I want to share with you, some principles out of the book of Nehemiah. But I was talking to him, and I'm asking him questions, what's going on? And he starts telling me, Doug, people are coming out of the woodwork, calling me, saying, hey, Tony, I want to pay you rent. Hey, Tony, I want that truck, if your boss is liquidating the business, because he doesn't know if business is going to fire back up, because the boss is an older man and he's been working for a number of years. He could just pack it in. He's able to do that. He's been prepared, but my friend Tony's not. He's still got a long life ahead of him. He needs to make an income for him and his family, and he lives there. And, you know, in California, it's just super high, right, in pricing and all of that stuff. But anyways, he's saying people are calling him and asking to pay his rent. Another gentleman called him and said, I want to buy that truck off of your employer and give it to you so you can still continue to do glassware. So he's telling me this over the phone, and I'm busted. I'm weeping. I'm crying, just going, dude, like, I'm calling to encourage you, bro, and I'm a mess. He's like, yeah, you're some encourager you are, Doug. You can't hold it together, man. And I'm just thinking about that, and I'm thinking about that principle and that idea, and why can a man like that, how can a person like that have such devastation, and then communities come around and see that and want to support? You know what I mean? There's people that are just kind, but they don't know details about people's lives, and they want to show up with wonderful things, you know, practical goods, water, or various clothing, or places to stay, or things like that. But these folks are targeting specifically, and somebody, a family member of his, offered him this: "Is, man, I want to send you on a vacation. I want to pay for vacation, and not just anywhere. I want to send you to Doug and Brenda's house and to hang out with them for a week or so." And that was like, bam, nail in the coffin. I'm done right there. That means that friendship, he's sharing with friends about our relationship and the impact. And his family members know about that, and they want to send him to my house and come to church at Lifehouse Church. Isn't that beautiful? Amen. I love that. Last week, we prayed a prayer. Lord, give us vision for eternity. Give us vision for eternity. Allow us to see beyond. What does this mean? What does it mean? Like was prophesied today, we can get so busy and so wrapped up and so caught up in so many things. To have a vision for eternity, it's not just limited to salvation of our soul with Jesus Christ, receiving his forgiveness for sure. That's the baseline. Let's get that straight. It's not just limited to that one experience. It's inclusive of having a vision beyond the now. Like it says in 1 Timothy 6:12, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So how can you and I take hold of eternal life right now? How can we do that? I'm already saved, man. I'm already in Christ. I've got it. I'm secure in my faith. I'm living a life for Jesus, so I'm good to go. So what do you mean, take hold of eternal life right now? See, as we consider vision as a divine strategy for our future, consider Joseph. In like chapter 37, Joseph has a couple of dreams. People can argue and say he did not have a vision for his future, meaning to become the prime minister of Egypt when he was 17 years old. He didn't necessarily know, I'm going to be the prime minister of Egypt when he was 17 years old. When he becomes 39, he didn't know that that was going to happen. But you could argue that he had vision for his life right there, that God gave him a picture of what could be and what should be in each phase of his life. He gave him vision for the now. So he had a picture of eternity in the now. That's vision. It's being able to see what's not here right now, to be able to speak life, because God's speaking life into you, and because we live not in this moment. Are you hearing me? We don't just live, and we're not just limited to this moment, but we're beyond here. We're saying, Father, what do you want to do with our life, right? I don't want to just waste it in the tyranny of the immediacy. I don't want to just waste it in this moment, in this thing here. I want to get beyond this moment. I want to have vision for my future. I want to know purpose in my life. I want my life to mean something. Is this resonating with anybody? I want this to mean something. See, God gave him a picture of what could be and what should be in each phase of his life. He was a faithful prisoner. He was a servant with impeccable integrity and sensitive to the Spirit of God. See, vision for us, it might not be a specific plan of what you're going to do. The vision may be that you would develop the character qualities of a person who God wants to bless. Get a hold of that. Vision could be that God wants to develop character in you so he can set you up, so he can minister to you and use you in a future place. Does that make sense to you? So many times, see, the greatest enemy of vision is tyranny of the immediacy. Things that just hit you. You weren't ready for it. And then all of a sudden it demands every bit of your energy right now, your money, your time, your energy. I don't even have time to pray, man. I'm so busy. I don't have time to connect. I don't have time to sit still because I'm so busy. That's tyranny of the immediacy. See, God wants to speak life into us, and he wants to set you up for something that's profound. But in order to do that, we need to sit with him for time and times, and to allow this to cultivate and allow him to develop character in our hearts. The title of the message today is The Character of a Cupbearer. Character of a Cupbearer. We have been for just 2 weeks now in the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see a number of principles. The big overarching principle is this idea of vision. Nehemiah had a concern for his hometown, his people, that the city was burned up, the walls were torn down, and he had concern. He wanted to go. When he heard the news initially in chapter 1, he began to fast and pray, and he just began to seek the Lord. Then 4 months later, he shows up at King Artaxerxes' palace to serve wine. See, Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer to the king. That means the king would receive wine, and before the king did, Nehemiah would taste it, looking for poison. Because in that culture, a key way that happened often is poison. Kings would be poisoned through wine, and so they had a cupbearer, and it really kind of like security detail. Not only was Nehemiah tasting the wine, but he was also, you know, paying attention to who's around. Is there threats on the king's life? What's going down? Is there some kind of threat against him that we need to know about? And he would have maybe teams under him, like sub to his cupbearer program or whatnot. He would have teams that would function under him. He was the chief cupbearer. But you can see that this concept here, Nehemiah being a cupbearer, Nehemiah had some favor with the king. Let me explain. So the last time we saw Nehemiah, which was in chapter 2, we see that he approached the king and asked the king for favor so he can go and build the wall in Judah. And so Nehemiah was excited. He got the concern, he got the vision in chapter 1 and began to pray and fast, heartbroken for his people. And he was distraught, he was upset because it said, the walls are broken down, the people are in reproach. There is problems with their spirits and their mindsets. They're under heaviness, and they don't have any kind of protection or any kind of structure around their faith and their mindsets. It's a total sham. It's a total mess over there. So immediately Nehemiah went into prayer. 4 months later was a Persian celebration of sorts, and the king was taking wine. And we see that Nehemiah shows up there and the king lets him go. So he got a green light at that point to go and build the wall. He had a green light to go and to make that happen. So give you a perspective, from Susa is where he was at, in a city called Susa, and in Jerusalem, Judah, was 900 miles away. So for Nehemiah to travel that far, it was going to take 2 to 3 months on a donkey with a whole group of soldiers that the king said you can take with you. He had permission to cut down trees in the forest just outside of Susa and to carry timber and had a plan. So when Nehemiah shows up to the king, The king asks him some questions, and I'd like to begin to read that right now, but I want to ask a question here. So consider this. Just like I shared with you that story of my friend Tony, who has experienced devastation, and then out of the woodwork, favor begins to come. What causes that? What causes that? I want to ask you this. Do people know you? Do people know you? Are you building tight connections around you so if you were sick, if you were out, folks would call on you? Where are you at? I know sometimes it seems invasive, especially when I call people. I called somebody a few months ago, and they happened to give me somebody else's number in their family just by accident, whatnot. I don't know how that happened, but nevertheless, they gave me a wrong number, but it was like an older sibling. And I go, hey, is so-and-so there? The older sibling is like, oh, yo, who are you, dude? I'm like, I'm Pastor Doug. What's up? What are you calling her for? I go, because she visited our church, bro. I'm just a pastor checking in on her. Oh, so sorry, man, so sorry. You know, it's like this guy was like protecting his sister, right? And he was concerned about his little sister, which I so appreciate, right? But, you know, when I call folks, sometimes that kind of stuff happens, but I want to know, do people know you? Do people know you? Are you building community around you? How does that happen when we suffer, when we struggle, and then all of a sudden all of this favor comes? I want to tell you. I want to communicate a little bit about that. So how can you and I prepare right now for a tomorrow promotion? How can you and I prepare right now for a tomorrow positioning, if you will, with your life? This principle right here that you find it is this, the principle of public victory versus private victory. I just want to insert that concept right here. Private victories versus public victories. You can't have a public victory without standing on foundations of private victories. Every public victory we have and experience comes from a place of making small and right choices along the way. And then over time, we get set up for blessing. The Lord wants to bless you, but He wants you to have vision for right now in your life. Is that making sense? Right now in our life, He wants to cultivate character in our hearts, cultivate passion in our lives, cultivate connection with one another, to build that. So we're at a place when the future does come, we've built. It's like a savings account. We've got equity with people. We've got equity in choices that we have made. We've got connections with others. And most importantly, we've got favor with God. The scripture in Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and favor with both God and man, right? There's no consistent public victories without a history of private victories. Public victories form the foundation that withstands the weight of public victories. Private victories will also greatly outnumber our public victories. So what are you doing in private? What are you doing in private? Are you making decisions that are going to fund public victories in your life? See, God, there's no condemnation in these questions. I just want you to think. And I don't want to be alone, because I have to think this stuff through before I deliver it to you. See, I get to sermonize you, but this whole last week, the Holy Spirit's sermonizing me with these same questions. So I thought, hey, I need a little comfort. So I'm sharing with you, right? To be able to answer these questions and think through them with me and with us and with the Lord. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 through 9. It says this in Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. This was a Persian celebration. And I took up wine and gave it to the king, because he was the chief cupbearer. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart, Nehemiah, says the king to him. Then Nehemiah says, I was very much afraid, because he knew the effect that could have on his life. Entering into the presence of a king like that, with sadness, with moodiness, with attitude of any sorts, you could lose your life over that, because the king demanded joy, especially in a time of celebration. He demanded it. It was protocol. It was rule. And so Nehemiah shows up with some sadness on his face that he couldn't keep from happening. Three, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and the gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, I love this right here. Then the king said to me, what would you request? Again, right there, that's private victories manifested in that moment into a public victory. He's sad, he could lose his life, and the king's like, all right, what do you need? Just let me know. That speaks so much volume right there. It tells you that there's history before that moment. It didn't just happen in that moment. However, though, I think Nehemiah had some strategy. He knew that particular Persian celebration was a celebration of generosity. And I think when he first heard the Lord begin to put concern on his heart 4 months prior, I think he began to pray and fast, and the Lord says, I got a plan. Not only a plan, I've got timing. I know. I want you to ask the king on this day. I'm only speculating. But I believe Nehemiah took advantage of some opportunity that came to him, maybe in some strategy ahead, and asked the Lord for, or asked the king for favor on that day and in that time. Let's read on. Four, then the king said to him, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Oh, I love that. He didn't show up without a plan. You can see why he had favor. He was solid. He was not just somebody who gave the king a non-poisonous drink. He was an advisor to the king. He was a friend to the king. He spent time with the king, and even the king's family he took time with. They knew him. He knew them. There was some history there. That's why I asked that question a minute ago. Are we building history with people? Are we cultivating favor with one another? Are we reaching out? Are we connecting? Are we being the body of Christ and cultivating connections? Because that's one way that the Lord will always speak and always lead and always bless and favor you. How do we know your need if it's not being told to us? Or I don't share with you. One of the guys that my friend Tony, he said to him, hey, Tony, I don't want you to call, because Tony says, bro, I don't need you to pay my rent. I haven't exhausted all my resources and I'm going to go to work and I got to figure this out. So thank you. But no, and he goes, okay, I won't make a fuss over this. This is what the guy said to him, but I don't want to get a card from you in the future with a change of address. Call me before you decide to move, please, and let me help you. I absolutely love that, you know. How long will your journey be? And he said, so he gave him a definite time. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates, for the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me, and they sent with me the officers of the army and the horsemen. I love that. We see that the favor of God and the favor of man was on Nehemiah. That's the Nehemiah principle. That's the principle of vision. See, I think some of us here, you could be here and you have a sense of vision in your heart. You have a sense, but you're parked in this waiting. Lord, I got something that I want to do, but I feel like I'm just waiting in a parking lot right now. That's okay. Last week we said that waiting time is not wasting time. So be encouraged that your now is unto something, but you got to engage in your now. See, the vision could be that the Lord is building character in you in those hard things, those times you're working all day and all night long and you don't have time for yourself or whatever. You spend that time and you burn the midnight oil, so to speak, and don't negate your devotions to Christ. Don't negate fellowship with one another. Don't put off those kinds of things. And be careful. Hear me. Be careful what you reach for in a time of difficulty. You hear me? Be careful what you reach out for by means of comfort in times of difficulty and in times of adversity, because those things will often develop into habits that will fight sometimes months, weeks, years of trying to break it. So be cautious about what you reach for. Maybe you're here and you don't really know. You don't have a clear picture of what your tomorrow looks like. You just know I've got purpose and I want to see this manifest. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but I want my life to mean something. You may have a sense that God's calling you to change. Change your work, change your vocation, change something that you're doing, change some character in your life, invest more in your marriage or a relationship towards marriage. You may have some things that you see in the now and that the Lord wants to build and bless in you. But I want you to know this, get a hold of this, regardless of where you're at and what level of vision, what level of understanding that you have, is that the Lord is not going to waste your now moments for something that he has and he's desired for you in the future. As a matter of fact, it's those moments that lay the foundation for what he wants to bless you with tomorrow. Does that make sense? It's today. It's so easy, church, to despise moments. It's so easy to curse the difficult situations. And I've said this for years, that God uses adversity like currency. And he'll spend it for yours and my maturity. He'll use your hard things, in other words. And he'll spend it freely. And it seems harsh, but he wants to grow us up and to develop us. And unfortunately, adversity sometimes is the greatest teacher. Sometimes our failures are our greatest teachers to call us into success and to call us into maturity. Some of my worst experiences, the Lord has turned and made some of my greatest accomplishments. You're standing in one right now. This place right here is a representation of me coming out of some of my greatest pain and some of you standing with me because I didn't lose contact in a time of adversity and difficulty. And many of you kept encouraging me and calling me back to do what we're doing right now. And the Lord's been faithful to do so. And I'm confident with each one of you that you've got a story that's no different than mine. And he's calling you to step into something that's beyond the tyranny of your immediacy. It may be hard. And I don't suggest that it's not. I don't know your story. I don't know your difficulty. But I know this, I'm willing to walk with you. And I know there's people in this room that want to walk with you. Because there's purpose in your life. There's meaning in your life. He's called you for something greater than what you're doing right now. Because he loves you. Does that make sense? Do something. Let me know. Amen. It's okay. Thanks, Bo. Good stuff. Thank you. Nehemiah chapter 2 is an example of public victories. So a little bit about a cupbearer. Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king, which was a highly trusted and significant position. So as I said before, he didn't just taste wine, but he had access to the king. And in the scripture, we see cupbearers like when Joseph, if you remember, in chapter 37, was it 37? I think so. 37. Joseph was in prison, probably a little bit later than like 39. He was in prison and he met a butcher and a cupbearer. And the cupbearer was from King Pharaoh. And he interpreted both of their dreams. And the butcher's dream came to pass and he ended up losing his life. The cupbearer's dream came to pass and he was restored back to the position with Nehemiah. I'm sorry, with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, right? And later on it says that the cupbearer remembered Joseph and said to his friend, the king, "I know this dude, man. I was locked up with him," right? And he interprets dreams. This guy knew stuff, bro. I mean, he's walking with God. We ought to call him up and see if he'll interpret your dream, because I know you can't sleep at night because of this dream. The cupbearer had the king's ear. He was close. Another example is Solomon's cupbearer. When the queen of Sheba came in to visit Solomon, she was impressed. She's like, "Wow, your court is amazing. All of these people and your cupbearers, man, they look sharp. You got your stuff together, Solomon. This is amazing." It speaks of the prestigiousness of the cupbearer's position as well. So we see in Scripture, and then we see Nehemiah, who also was this cupbearer as well. It went beyond simply serving wine. Here's four concepts here to consider with a cupbearer. He was highly trusted. And this level of trust suggests the relationship that Nehemiah had with King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was very influential. He knew the children of the house. He knew the maids and the servants of the house. He was aware of everything because he had security detail and he was paying attention to all that was going on. He had influence. He was diplomatic as well. We see that when he walked into the king's presence and the king's like, "Yo, why are you sad? You're breaking protocol. What's going on?" And the first thing out of Nehemiah's mouth is like, "May the king live forever. I know what I'm doing is off, but I'm going to spend some equity today with you. I'm going to spend some of my relational equity with you, King Artaxerxes. I don't have disrespect. I know what's happening. I understand, but I've got an issue. I've got something. My heart's broken. And I can't keep it from my friend." And he begins to call him. He was diplomatic. The fourth thing here is Nehemiah was also spiritually devoted. Not only was he working in a pagan job, so to speak, it wasn't a Christian organization, so to speak. He was faithful in doing his job and serving the best he can. I think some of us, we long for a time where I want to work for a Christian boss, or I want to be in a better situation, which is legit. And we sometimes can do that, and we can wish away the moments that we're in right now that the Lord is doing something in us. I want to encourage you that God's not forgotten you. He's not overlooking you. Your situation might be bad, but it doesn't mean that he doesn't see you. He knows you. He's a good father. He knows who you are, and he's calling you into a future that's beyond where you're currently at. I want to give this to you, church. I see that. I've worked and walked in some of these things, and they break my heart, and I don't look forward to adversity, but I don't shy away from it anymore, mostly. Right, Brenda? Mostly. When I falter, she's my quiet orchid. She's my strength that speaks life to me in Christ over and over again. And I'm grateful for that friendship. Nehemiah, he served in the now. He paid attention to the details of the now. And they didn't procrastinate and assume that a good future would come. He worked the now. He worked the fields right now to get a harvest later. He knew his God. He knew himself. And he knew where he needed to go. And he never forgot that vision. He never let that go, even in the presence of the king. In closing, I want to tell a story here. There is this, like, if you were to ask the question, okay, cupbearers, are there cupbearers today? There really is no, there's no legit, like, cupbearer like there was in ancient history. There might be some other Botswana or something where they still have a king. There could be. I don't really know. But a modern day cupbearer is kind of like the chief of staff for the president. Or like a guy like Franklin Graham, who would have the ear of diplomats and such. Or, you know, various people. Even soon to be President Trump has spiritual advisors. So a cupbearer could be one who is understanding of the times and the situation and be able to influence the president or a chief or a major CEO. But there was also, there was this group of people I don't remember what year it was, but it's been a while, in Billy Graham. We're all familiar with Billy Graham. That name's been around forever, right? So fake. Such a good man. But he was part of a group called the Modesto Manifesto. And there were four people. And anybody familiar with that term? Modesto Manifesto. It is absolutely beautiful. Consider this. It included a guy named Cliff Barrows, George Shea, and Grady Wilson, and of course, Billy Graham. And these men were all aware of the negative reputation of evangelical ministry and all of the immorality and all of the fraudulent financial stuff and all of the fake promotions and all of that stuff. Billy Graham and these men knew that that was going on. So instead of hiding from it, they met and they began to build a strategy on how are we going to deal with all of this falsity about Christianity that's being spread by way of these folks that weren't being faithful there now. So they got together. So Graham and his team decided to confront this issue head on. They gathered in a hotel room in Modesto, California, spent time praying and discussing how they would safeguard themselves from falling into these traps. The result was what's called the Modesto Manifesto. It was a commitment to maintain the highest ethical standards in four key areas. This manifesto acted as a spiritual shield for Billy Graham and his team. It was not just a set of rules, per se. It was a framework for living out integrity, humility, accountability in ministry. And each member of the team acted as a spiritual cupbearer or protector to Billy Graham, ensuring that no person bore the burden of safeguarding in the ministry alone. That means before Billy Graham would go into hotels, these men would walk in the hotel and check it out, make sure there was no female in there. And there was witnesses to that whole thing. And then they would send him in and allow him to go. They would protect, they would hold him accountable to his finances and his ethical behaviors and all of that stuff. They had these safeguards. So just as Nehemiah's role as cupbearer required loyalty and vigilance, so did Billy Graham's team demonstrate the same things, like loyalty to the mission, vigilance against potential threats, and unity as a team. Can you stand with me? In a minute, I'm going to ask you to respond in some way to just this concept of a principles of Nehemiah. If you're here today and you got, like saying, Doug, I want to grow up. I've got areas in my life that I'm just not proud of, or I got areas in my life I want to grow up in. I'm working on them already, but I just want more. I want to have character and integrity. I want to be a man or a woman that the Lord can bless. I want to take care of business today. Maybe you're here and you say, I'm just so busy. And I just want a vision for eternity. I don't want to be a slave to tyranny of the immediacy. I want to be able to hear God's voice and speak. And not let just the demands of the world affect us. I'm going to pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to us? Would you come and minister to each person?